Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
I'll be reading from verses 28 down through 45. Luke 9, verse 28. Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word this morning. You may be seated.
Well, as we've been studying from the book of Luke, we have seen Jesus do a lot of preparing, if you would, of his disciples for when he would leave. We have seen him discuss that. In fact, even last week we saw him bring up again that he would be departing. Last week, as we considered the portion that we looked at, we saw that what you believe does have an effect upon what you think and what you're going to do. And Jesus revealed that by asking the people there at Caesarea Philippi, or Banias Pania, and that is the place where they would have this pagan idolatrous practices going on, that he took them up there. And while he was there, he had asked them the question, "Who does the world say that I am?" Basically, what you believe, again, is going to affect what you do. So, who does the world say that I am? And then they gave him the answers, and he asked them the question, "But who do you say that I am?" And we talked about the importance of, then, who we think Jesus is. Not just that who we give lip service to, but what we really, really believe. And so last week, I brought up at the very end there just an application of it, and that is how the Roman Church would say that that Jesus is the Son of God who was born of the sinless Queen of Heaven. You've got the Mormons who say that he is the spirit brother of Lucifer who became a god. You've got the Jehovah's Witnesses who say that he's the incarnate presence, if you would, the incarnate embodiment of the Archangel Michael. But then you've got a lot of believers today who really just, he's an impotent Lord, who would say that he's my Lord, he's my Savior, But as Jesus said, he said, you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I've commanded you to do. And so how can you do that? How can you call me Lord, Lord? And so who you believe Jesus is will affect the things that you're going to do. And so Jesus said, those who really understood who he was would understand that he was going to come into the world, that his purpose coming into the world, his identity was then following on to his destiny, and that he was going to come into the world in order that he might offer himself as a living sacrifice, as a sacrifice for us, for our sins, and that those who then were his followers, he communicated his expectations, that those who were his followers would follow, if you would, in his footsteps. They would deny themselves, they would take up their cross daily, and that they would follow him. And that in of itself, as we talked last week, flips the world's mindset upside down, the Maslow's chart of humanity, and that is that self-existence, self-protection is the base need of humanity, but that in Christ, we flip that totally upside down. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross, and so that we live for God rather than for self. And so we saw the example as we came through it of the men who gave themselves in serving the Aka Indians, but clearly Jim Elliot and Roger Udarian and Nate Saint and the others were only just one example of people throughout history who have been willing to lay down their lives to serve Christ, who really lived out this challenge. But Jesus gave this challenge to each one of us, and that's for each of his disciples. And he said, if any man is going to come after me, that this is what would be expected of him. He's going to deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. Because what use is it if he desires to save his own life, but he loses his soul? And so the idea there, again, is that what you believe, again, is going to affect what you think and how you live. Jesus is now going to go further on. And so there was a reason why we read the final portion last week about the transfiguration and read it again today. And that is because ultimately in that transfiguration, we're going to see who Jesus is, right? At the very end of the passage from last week, okay, at the end of this section that we're looking at, when Jesus is asking, who does the world say I am? Who do you say that I am? And then anybody who follows me, Jesus makes this comment that we didn't talk about, but it's kind of this transitional statement that's going to happen between last week and today. And Jesus says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And so Jesus gives a very distinct statement that while he was talking to his disciples at that very moment, right, that there were some who were what? Physically standing there that would physically see the kingdom of God before they tasted death. Okay, do you read that? Do you see that? Okay. So the next thing we read then is 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain. Matthew and Mark declare that it's a high mountain to pray. We'll talk about that in a moment. So we see that it is, and sorry, there, I put it up there, that it literally is Peter, James, and John who are the three that are going to have this distinct privilege of seeing the kingdom of God. Now, this is interesting to me because they're going to see the kingdom of God. I want you to stop and I want you to ponder that. Because if you picture the kingdom of God, what do you picture? Yeah, you're saying heaven, okay?
A place.
A city. You get it? But Jesus continually is teaching, okay? Repent, for the kingdom of God is what? At hand. You guys got it. So the kingdom of God is what? Has already drawn near. It's in the perfect sense. It has drawn near. It's here. Wherever the king is, there is the kingdom. Do you get it? And so we picture the millennial reign of Christ, which is, in a sense, the kingdom of Christ, right? He's going to come, he's going to reign. These guys, Peter, James, and John, are able to get a glimpse of the glorified Christ before he ever comes back in his glory. I don't know if we can even comprehend what they saw on the mountain that day. Our passage today, and there's a reason why we're going to go into the next passage, and that is because you're going to see, hopefully at the end, you're going to see what's getting ready to happen here, okay? That there's a whole big theme going on between these two. And that is that you've got the glory of the heavenly king and the glory of the incarnate king being juxtaposed. And so as Chuck was reading, I don't know if you picked up on the words glory and majesty and all that kind of stuff. It's all going on. And so these guys are going to get to be able to glimpse the majesty and glory of the king. And that's my encouragement for you today. There's going to be some challenges in along the way, clearly, as we go through the passage. But as a whole, what I want you just to be filled with wonder of is the majesty and glory of Christ, our King. Who he is and how he came to the earth for you and for me. And that one day, we're going to see him once again coming in the same glory that Peter, James, and John got to see. That's what we look forward to. That's really the hope. All right. So first thing is the heavenly glory of the King, right? And so what do we see? First of all, the occasion, real quickly, Jesus went up to pray. He went up on a high mountain, we're told to pray, and he took Peter, James, and John. Now, this should sound redundant to you, because tell me the other time, you know, at the top of your head, where was the time when Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him to pray? In the garden. So he goes up to a mountain, and he goes to a garden. And we're going to see the same response for these guys. You're chuckling, but that's right. That's exactly right. These guys are going to what? They're going to sleep. They're going to fall asleep. Jesus is taking them up. I think this is Mount Hermon, okay? Or at least one of the peaks of Mount Hermon, because he takes them up on a high mountain. And if you go to where Caesarea Philippi is, I believe that that's where it's at. I don't know for a fact that that's where it's at. Mount Hermon is also in many mythologies in much history, it's considered to be a very important mountain when it comes to religions, okay? And so you'll see also in the Psalms where David even talks about Mount Hermon and the importance of Mount Hermon. So, and it goes right with Mount Sinai, Mount Hermon and Mount Sinai. And so it's really an amazing thing. So I don't know that, but I'm thinking it is, okay? And so there's a part where Jesus, taking him to Caesarea Philippi, in asking who they think he is, and now he's going up to the mountain of God. Normally we think Mount Sinai, but the mountain of God in the Psalms many times is referred to as Mount Hermon. And so that he is, or the mountain of the gods, really, if you look at the Hebrew, and that he is revealing himself as the God. Of all the gods, he is God. And he's going to show them how he is, he's going to be transfigured and who he really is. Does it make sense? All right. So he takes them up. The transfiguration is the next thing we see. Again, it's happening. Peter, James, and John are sleeping, okay? And so as it happens, we're told specifically that the view of Jesus' countenance, okay, became of a different kind. And so it says specifically there that as he prays, the appearance of his face was altered in his robe, white and glistening. And literally, when it was the word altered there, the word is heteros, which means another of a different kind. Okay, so Jesus' appearance, I want you to understand this, took on not an allos, another of the same kind, but a heteros, another of a different kind. There are words. So we can go to 1 Corinthians 12, and you go to the gifts of the Spirit. I can show you there that there are three categories of gifts that are being played out there, and it's used with the Greek words allos and heteros, okay? We're not going to go there right now, but the difference between allos and heteros is key. And so allos could be used here, and that it could be another of the same kind, but Luke is distinctly using the word heteros because he's saying that Jesus's form, what he looked like, is going to start looking different than it did before. And then he's going to give us a picture of it, and that is himation, his robe, is going to start becoming white, and it's going to start becoming radiant, glistening. There's going to be this just sparkle effect that's coming out from it, okay? So there's going to be this magnanimous. Has anybody ever seen magnesium burning?
Yes.
Yes, okay. You know how bright that is? That's what I'm picturing here. I mean, there's just this. And so think Revelation, when you see Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, and you see how brilliantly bright it is. I think that's what's going on here, okay? And so there's this transition, this transfiguration, transformation that's going on where all of a sudden he begins to have this glistening effect, okay? An amazing thing, okay? But that's all that was really told about it. And then we're told that there's going to be these conversations in that where he's standing there with Elijah and Moses, Moses and Elijah, okay? And again, it's a key. We talked about this last week. I kind of mentioned this last week. Moses and Elijah are the two that represent to the Jews the law and the prophets. Moses is the prophet who gave the law. Then Elijah is the great prophet otherwise. So Moses and Elijah represent the two major breakings, if you would, for the Jews in the Torah, the teachings, and that is the law and the prophets. So they are both there. Some believe, I lean this way, that these are the two witnesses, Revelation chapter 11, who will be back and will be witnessing. The other option there in Revelation 11 is not Moses and Elijah, but that potentially it's Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch was taken up and didn't die as well. People say Moses died. God buried Moses on the mountain there. And so in my brain, it's like, yeah, so he killed him and he buried him. That's what we read. But did he? Did he take him up? Whatever. So, but these are the two primary witnesses, Moses and Elijah, right? So there they are, and they're having a conversation with Jesus. And I find it interesting of the conversation. The conversation is about Jesus' imminent death. That Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer and he's going to die. This is Moses and Elijah. And I don't know about you, but I pondered myself, did they know that while they were in the earth or after they were taken up, did God give them the fullness of the plan of redemption? And so now they have the privilege of coming back and talking to Jesus on the earth. And what's the first thing they want to talk about? The fulfillment of the plan. Yeah, they don't ask, so when are you going to die and come back? It's all about this fulfillment of the redemptive plan that Moses and Elijah both, in a sense, had a part of. Do you get it? Even today, I want you to think about this. Even today, we have the privilege of being a part of God's redemptive plan. As you go and you tell other people, you're being a part of God's redemptive plan for that individual who gets to hear the message. That ought to be the exciting thing for us. I mean, Elijah and Moses, you know, they didn't come back and start saying, so when are you setting up the kingdom? When's the physical kingdom going to be? Da-da-da-da-da. They're talking about how Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem and how he's going to die. Make sense? So that's their conversation. Well, in this moment, the disciples, what? Wake up. They were sleeping, but now they're waking up, right? They wake up and they realize everything that's been going on, right? And could you imagine? You've been sleeping, cat nap. How do you feel after you've got a good Sunday afternoon nap? Groggy, very groggy. It takes me hours to try to wake up. That's why I try not to take a Sunday afternoon nap if I know I got to come back in the evening because I'm wasted. If you ask me and I say I took a nap that afternoon, don't tell me anything. Expect me to have remembered it, okay? It's not going to happen. And so I can relate to this with these guys. They wake up, right? And there's a grogginess. And so Luke, the physician, giving us details again, wants us to understand something here. That what's getting ready to happen, what's being recorded, because he only knows this because why? Because Peter, James, and John told him, okay? That what they're going to tell him only happened after they were fully alert. New King James says awake, fully awake, but literally the word Gregorian means to be alert, to be vigilant. And so it's epi that, and so they are fully alert. So he probably asked them, you know, others probably asked them, are you sure you didn't dream this? I mean, sure this wasn't just a hallucination? I mean, the three of you there, mass hallucination, da-da-da-da, you know, I mean, think about it. Doesn't the world ask those kind of questions? They want to know. And so somewhere on the line, probably somebody said, no, we were what? We're fully alert. So Luke wants us to know these guys were fully alert, okay? And so they see physically, so we're also told that literally the words that are being used for the eyes and stuff like that, that they are literally seeing a physical thing. This is not a hallucination. This is not a vision. But this is literally something that's going on the mountain at that moment. They're physically seeing it. So it's not like Ezekiel being caught up by his hair and taken off. And I always wondered, did Ezekiel really get taken to Jerusalem? Or was he having a vision? You know, we don't have to wonder that in this one. We're specifically told by the words, this is something that was happening physically while they were there. So it comes as there's places of humor in God's word. Where now Peter opens up his mouth and does the Peter thing, right? And Peter says, "Oh, Lord, it's good that we're here. Now we can make three." Good job, Jesse. That's exactly right. We can make three tabernacles. Who are they for?
Moses, God, and Elisha.
Good job. Moses, did you hear what he said? God and Elijah. That's exactly right. Because Jesse, 6 years old. We talked about this before, whether you're five or six, right? Six, okay? So, 6 years old, has already got it in his brain that even though it was Jesus that was there, it's really who? God. In that, I think it's fun how he stated it too, the juxtaposition, right? And so it plays out. There's no equatedness here. You're going to equate God with two men? Do you get it? Jesus had just asked them, didn't he? Before they went up on the mountain. Who does the world say that I am? Who do you say that I am? But now, the world said, some say John the Baptist, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're Jeremiah, some say that you're another prophet, right? Well, who do you say that I am? Well, you're Messiah. You're the Son of God. Well, now they're up on the mountain, and what does Peter declare? You're the same as the other men. You're a prophet. I'm putting you down as one of the great three prophets. We got Moses, Elijah, and now we got Jesus. Again, there are times, honestly, there's nothing wrong with what Peter said, because we think that way sometimes. Do you struggle with the triunity of God? I do. Yeah, I got a hand going back there. Good, Eddie. Thank you. I mean, it's a battle point for me. Jesus is God incarnate. He talks to the Father. Make sense? Seems like there's two. Does it seem like there's two to you? And then he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Seems like there's three. But yet I know that Yahweh is Echad. He's one. And so I have Yahweh the Father, Yahweh the Son, Yahweh the Holy Spirit. The three are yet one. But yet, in your brain, that's hard for you to comprehend. So you either make it fully one, and I tend to go that route sometimes in saying that Jesus is the Father and that kind of stuff, because he is, but that he's still a separate. And that's I can't do that. And so there's a part in my brain where the minute I make Jesus separate from the Father, I now tend to think of him as an earthly individual. Does it make sense? But when I want to make him God, I tend to make him the Father, and then there's no distinction that's there, and there is a distinction, and my finite brain has a hard time coming up with it. And so I get Peter at this moment. Peter's looking at these guys coming, right? And he says, "Wow, now I know why you brought us. John, James, get some sticks. You make one for Elijah. You want to make for Moses. I'll make it for Jesus." You know, he didn't say that, but I'm picturing that's what's kind of playing on here, right? At this very moment comes this third conversation, right? And it's the conversation of the Father. Comes in a cloud. He doesn't have to use a cloud. Do you ever ponder why there had to be a cloud? Why did a cloud come over?
Because that's what Moses knew.
Yeah, okay. Something physical. To protect Peter and the other disciples from seeing his glory. Isn't that kind of cool? Think about that. What did they see, though? They saw the glory of Jesus. They saw the reflective glory, if you would, the glory that we are allowed to see. But they're still shielded from the fullness of it. Do you ever think about the fact that Moses went up on the mountain with Joshua and 70 of the elders? And they sat and they ate with God. And they saw his feet. They saw the pavement. It's just amazing. I go back and I think to myself, what did they see? And yet they went down that mountain and they still rebelled. It's mind-boggling to me. John, in his vision of the revelation, because Jesus gave him the revelation, right? He sees Jesus as well in this way. But he doesn't see the fullness of God. We are always shielded from seeing the fullness of God's glory. I think the cloud as well, not just to shield us, but also is, as someone said, a physical thing that brought them in, that would also be a reminder to them of how God revealed himself to Moses at Mount Sinai. There was the cloud that they entered into. And I want you to think about this. We're only reading about what's happening with Peter, James, and John. But there's other people involved in the story who we're going to get to in just a moment. There's the ones who are where? At their foot of the mountain. They're at the base of the mountain. And they know that Peter, James, and John went up there with Jesus. And now they see the what? The cloud covering it. Okay? So I think that there's probably something for them as well in this that we're not thinking about. And from the cloud then, God makes a very distinct statement. Jesus, again, didn't have to say, guys, get a life. We just talked about this. You know who I am. I'm not just a prophet. I'm not Elijah. I'm not Moses. I'm not just another prophet. Rather, it's the Father who comes. The voice comes out of the heavens to give testimony to who the Son is. This is my beloved Son. What? Shema. Remember we did the Shema Shamar? Okay. Hear him. Hear him. Now this is important. I want you to don't forget this. This is huge. There's going to be a whole lot of people talking to you. Who need you to listen to? Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. There is a whole lot of voices, a whole lot of claims, but I only have one beloved Son. It's him. This is the one that you need to listen to. So remember that. We're going to come back to that at the very end. They come down the mountain, and now we begin to see this incarnate glory of the King. Okay? Because they come down, and we have this situation where you have, and I'm going to be bringing in Mark's passage a lot in this because Mark gives a little bit more details. And again, I believe Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is the Gospel of Peter. I think that Mark was a scribe for Peter, okay? And so they come down from the mountain, and there's this aklos. There's this multitude, this throng that is all around the disciples, and the scribes are a part of it, and the scribes are challenging them, okay? Because what had happened was we had this father who's going to come, and we'll talk about him in a moment, this father come with his son and to have them cast out a demon, right? And so remember, these are the guys who had been traveling through the villages doing what? What were they doing? Why did Jesus send them out? Not make disciples at that time, to preach the gospel of the kingdom, casting out demons. They were healing all kinds of diseases and casting out all demons. All demons. Remember I said that back then. Remember that. Because they were casting out all demons. Right? And so, do you think the people know what these guys are able to do? I think testimony is going on out there, right? And so now here they are in the northern part of Israel in a place that they've never been before. And so this father comes and he brings them, but they're not what? They're not able to cast it out. So now you got this throng about them, okay? They're false prophets, if you would, in a sense, at this moment, okay? And so I don't know what's all going on, but I think there's a whole lot of pressing happening at this moment of, you know, what's going on, guys? Why can't you do this? Are you just fake? Are you only got it when he's around? You know, all these kind of questionings going on. And Jesus comes down from the mountain at that moment, right? And so he walks in and he said, what's going on? The father then comes with this plea, right? He comes to the, I'm going to put both of these up here, the plea of the father, okay? And he tells Jesus about the plight of his son. It's part of his plea is, what's going on with his son? I mean, and so when we read it, it's just an amazing thing. You know, a spirit seizes him. He suddenly cries out, convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. And so can you picture watching this? There's a seizure kind of thing going on, but it's not a physical seizure. And so in some, in the King James, I think they call this boy the lunatic, okay? And so many people have put this down as epilepsy. But we know it's not epileptic. It's not epilepsy. How do we know that? Because it changed after the demon left. And we're specifically told that there's a demon. I want you to think about that. Today, there are many times, and I'm not saying all epileptics are demon-possessed. That's not what I'm saying, okay? But there are things today that we have today that we place under psychological disorders and this kind of stuff that potentially the individuals are struggling with demon possession or oppression, okay? And we want to medicate it, okay? So I'm not saying all the time. I get it. And so understand what I'm saying here. However, in the United States, we don't believe in this. And so we discount it and we call it other things and we medicate it and try to push down the effects of a demonic working in the individual's life. Again, that's not for every occasion. However, as a believer, you need to understand and believe and know biblically that there is those occasions that happen. And so when you're talking to somebody, there's a part, as a counselor, I need to try to analyze, is this body, soul, or spirit? And even in the spiritual realm, is it sin? Clearly, almost everything is going to go back to what? Sin. Or is it demonic? Okay? And I got to share this at the VA many years ago. I got to go to the VA and share scripture and mental health with the mental health providers there. And I built my case coming from the beginning, the constitution of man, being body, soul, and spirit, and I went through, and then I showed cases in the Bible where each of those were the case. So, for example, like Jesus even healing the paralytic, he didn't heal the paralytic. What did he do? He forgave his sins. Do you understand? So even what we would call conversion disorder of today was not a psychological problem. It was really a spiritual issue that Jesus dealt with. So we have here a spiritual issue that in our day today, we might say, oh, this kid's suffering from seizures. We need to give him this kind of medicine. But Jesus recognizes it right away. And not just Jesus recognizing it, the Father recognized it, admitted it. But he was in a culture that recognized it and would accept it. Okay? So he comes and he says, this is the plight of my son. And so your disciples were not able to do anything. But if you are able to do anything, isn't this an amazing thing to think about? Now we go, I can't believe that. But remember, this is not a believer. This is somebody who's only heard probably of the testimonies of these things, right? If you're able to do anything, because clearly your disciples weren't able to do anything. Clearly my son has something that's bigger than your disciples. So if you're able to do anything, Jesus' response, right? All things are possible to him who what? Believes. All things are possible to him who believes. I want to bring in Mark's then version of this because he brings in the exclamation, if you would, the responsive exclamation of the Father. Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. That has been Bob's exclamation so many times in my life. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. All things are possible. How many things?
All.
Do you believe that? Do you really believe that all things are possible to him who believes? Do you really believe that if God wanted you to take this mountain and cast it into the sea, that you could say to the mountain, be cast into the sea, and it would be done for you? Do you really believe that God wanted you to uproot that mulberry bush and throw it into the sea, that you could say to the mulberry bush, be uprooted and be cast into the sea, and it would be done for you? Again, key statement there. If what? God wanted you to do it. So it's God's power, but it's your faith. And they have to go together. Do you believe that all things are possible to those who believe? That's what Jesus said. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. I have been on a journey of wanting my faith to grow. When I went to Peru, God knocked my socks off. I said, God, I want to see you do something massive here. And so I put out my fleece. I wanted to see a church planted in a week. And he did that, and he did it way beyond what I could ever imagine, and did more for me, and caused my theologies to really struggle in things. I don't know what he's going to show me when I go to Argentina. But I pray for that, not even when I'm going international. I want to see that even when I'm knocking on doors. I want to see God do things that only God can do. But you only see things that God can do if you're willing to go do things that only God could accomplish. Does that make sense? If you're only doing things that you can accomplish, you'll never see the power of God work because you accomplished it. But I can do all things. Finish it. Through Christ who strengthens me. It's not I can do all things, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The question is, do I really what? Do I believe it? Do you want to see, think this through now, the majesty and glory of the King here on earth being worked out through you? Honestly, he will. There are things I look at, and you may not see it as kingdom of God stuff. I see it as kingdom of God stuff. I look at people's salvation. I look at people's growth. I look at things that my hands have accomplished in remodeling work and stuff like that, that I know that I couldn't have done 20 years ago. That God built me and made me over the last 20 years to be able to do things. That wasn't me. I was a computer guy. And that when I was looking for work, when we started the church, he had the real estate lady call me out of the blue. And that started a progression of going into a realm that I would have never chosen because I didn't know anything. My neighbor was afraid I'd cut my leg off with a saw. You know? I kind of went, oh, it's not the place for you, Bob. You know? Yeah, you're probably right. But now it's amazing to see the glory and majesty of the King, how he's played it out in my life and how he's played it out in other people's lives. And he's allowed me to be a part of that. Does that make sense? I say that humbly. I don't mean that like, woohoo, Bob. But to know that he has allowed me to be a part of his working in somebody else's life is an amazing thing. So I want to challenge you with that, okay? What are you willing to do? Are you going to limit yourself to, well, I can't do that. He can't do that. Even this unsaved, if you would, agnostic, if you would, Father says, Lord, I what? I believe. Help me in my unbelief. So, his request. Well, then we get then to Jesus' responses, his rebukes. In first one is the castigation of the crowd. He rebukes the crowd. And I want you to think about this. When he turns around and he says, Jesus answers, right? And it's not just to the Father here. It's just a generic statement. He says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. Do you realize his disciples are there? He didn't just target it. He's making it widespread. I mean, how many times Jesus is telling the disciples what's getting ready to happen, and they keep what? They keep forgetting. Okay? And so there's got to be more here than just even the 12, because we know that there was an entourage that followed Jesus. And so there's multiple people here other than just those 12. And Jesus is making this statement, "Oh, faithless generation." And I ask myself, Lord, how many times do I cause you consternation because of my lack of faith? Because my unwillingness to believe that you are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I could ever ask or think. That I'm not willing to bring this to you to watch you work a miracle in my life. So the castigation of the crowd, and the second thing then is that adjuration of the demons, and that is he rebukes. We're told literally that he rebukes the demons. But again, remember this, that even as Jude was talking about it, that the archangel, Michael, I think it was, doesn't rebuke, but he says, in the name of the Lord, I rebuke you. That the idea, or may the Lord rebuke you, that there's a big thing today of rebuke this, rebuke that, or rebuke this. When the rebuking comes, it's God who rebukes, not us, okay? That it's Yahweh who does the rebuking. It's not me who does the rebuking. However, the statement is still the same, and that is there is the point of the adjuration, and that is Jesus commands the demon to what? To come out of him. Jesus does give us that authority. He does give us that power, if you would, but it's only his authority and his power. And so in Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority has been what? Given unto me. Therefore, you go and make disciples, immersing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them the things which I've taught you. That we go based upon his authority, okay? And so that's what's there. And again, if I come and I have someone who's demon-possessed, and they have the faith to be delivered, I have the faith to deliver them, then God's going to do the working, and that individual is going to be delivered. The question is, do I really believe that God can use me to deliver that individual? That's a struggle, isn't it? Okay? So, Jesus adjures the demon to come out, and he does that. Now, when he does it, you need to understand what's going on here, okay? Men, multiple men, have tried this. Yes? And they have been what?
Unsuccessful.
That's a nice way of saying it. Yeah, they were unable, unsuccessful. They didn't have the power. They didn't have the capacity. They didn't have the ability to do it. But now all of a sudden you got Jesus come down. They just saw the cloud go on the mountain, right? They don't know what's going on there. Maybe there's a little thundering going on there too. That would be kind of cool if it was the same concept, right? And then he comes down from the mountain. And he instantly speaks the word. No hocus pocus. You know, later on, we're not going to talk about it today, but you know, the disciples come back in Matthew's account, right? And they, why couldn't we do this? You know, Mark's account. And he says, this kind only comes by what? Prayer and fasting, okay? But the crowd sees us, okay? And the crowd is marveling at this moment. They are full of wonder and amazement at the, what's it say? 43. What are they marveling in? God, say it again.
Majesty
of God. The majesty of God. These guys, there's all this wonder and amazement going on. The response is just incredible. In my mind, I'm thinking of the feeding of the 5,000. I'm thinking of, again, when he feeds the 5,000 and the people see it, and we're told by John that as a result of it, that the people seeing the miracle that had happened, they come to Jesus and they want to what?
Make him king.
They want to make him the king. They're full of wonder and amazement, the majesty of the moment. They want to make him king. I think this is going on. And in this moment, Jesus makes a specific declaration, and this is the point that I want to come back to on this. Jesus says to him, this is literal, put down in your ears these words. Listen. Put them down in your ear. Don't have them just here. Whoosh. You know, James 1, 22, be doers of the word and not what? Hearers only. Put these things down in your ears. Listen to my words. Does that sound familiar? 8 days earlier, or a couple days earlier, it's not 8 days because they were just a couple days earlier, Peter, James, and John were on the mountain, and what did they hear? This is my beloved son, what? Hear him. Jesus is bringing them back to this. Says, guys, quit looking at everything that's going around you. Don't get caught up in the emotionalism of the moment. Remain objective. I'm getting ready to die. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Remember what I just told you, and I've told you this. This is how this is going to play out. I'm not going to become the king. The way you look at it, the way you think of it, it's not happening while I'm here right now. Rather, I'm going to be crucified. Remember, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be scorned. I'm going to be scoffed. And I'm going to be crucified. But on the third day, I'm going to what? I'm going to rise from the dead. Don't get swept up in the emotionalism of the moment. There's a euphoria going on. The king is here. That what we've been waiting for, Rome is, the tyranny of Rome is destroyed. It's going to be conquered. We've got the king in our midst. Don't go there, guys. Don't get swept up in it. Do you understand that still goes on in the church today? It's fueled by YouTube and Instagram. Be careful of the emotionalisms and the fads, the Christian fads, that get played out. There's a reason why Jesus said in the end times, they're going to say, here's the Christ, there's the Christ. He says, don't listen to it. Don't listen to it. You know the truth. When I come back, how is he going to come back? I'm going to come in the clouds. He says it himself, and then he goes up in the clouds, and the angels tell us that. Paul then reminds us that in Thessalonians. He's not going to be on the earth. Do not be looking for an earthly Messiah. The sad thing is that when we talk about National Voter Registration Day and all that kind of, the sad thing is that the world is looking for an earthly Messiah. They're waiting for, the United States is looking for a Messiah to come in to be the president. Iran, Muslims, do you realize that they're looking for a physical Messiah? Do you realize the Jews are looking for a physical Messiah? Do you realize even over on the Buddhist side, they're looking for a new prophet, a new Messiah, if you would? The world is ripe right now for an earthly Messiah to come into the world. False Messiah. We call him a what? Antichrist. That's an anti-Messiah. The word anti in the Greek means in place of. It doesn't necessarily mean against. It becomes against because it's coming in place of. So it's the one who's coming in place of Messiah. Make sense? And so you're going to have a false Messiah who's going to come into the earth. And there's going to be all this furor and wonder and amazement because we're told that when Jesus said, when these individuals come and these false prophets come, they're going to be able to do so many wonderful works that if it was possible, they would deceive even the very elect. Be careful. Be careful. There are a lot of really good-looking things that are out there that are going to distract you from what? Truth. Give me what we just declared today. Twice. We started with it and we ended with it. Well, kingdom of God, yes, but specifically, I got it up there. My words. My words. God has given us his word. Do you understand? That's how we know truth. So we started the service off today with Steve. You asked God to help us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Truth is here. That's why God has given us to us. That we have a foundation of truth. And so everything you hear, everything you see, you need to be able to take it back to God's word. That's exactly what the Jews were told to do in the Old Testament. If someone comes and they're able to do wonderful things, but they're leading you away from God, leading you away from Yahweh, they're a false prophet. Stone them. Could you imagine if we stone false prophets today? Yeah, don't. I know who you're picturing in your brain. No, I don't know the one you're picturing in your brain, but I got one picture in my brain, right? And so it'd be kind of an interesting thing. So anyways, so if we have those things going on, if it's not according to the word, it's wrong. So Jesus says, listen to my words. Put it down in your ears. And you have the testimony from the Father himself, the majesty and the glory of the King. Do you get it? I'm an ambassador. 2 Corinthians 5, right? I get to be a representative of this King that we've talked about today. This King who is above all the prophets, who is glorious in his heavenly appearance, who has all power and all authority to do whatever he chooses to do at just his word, who we're told by John is also the one who created all things. And how did he create it? How did light come about? Spoke it. Boom! And we can't even calculate how fast light travels. I mean, I know someone's going to quote to me the da-da-da-da-da, but that's just an estimate. That's a guess. Because they can't. They cannot literally get it down to a specific. And so they have this big, huge number that you can't comprehend how fast it goes. It's an amazing thing. So in the end, who is Jesus to you? Is he the King of majesty and glory? Does your life reveal that view of him? Are you serving a majestic King? Are you wanting to represent him in his kingdom in the manner that he should be represented? Where are you in the continuum of, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief? I mean, there is this thing where I went from unbelief to I believe to I'm growing in my belief, but yet I still struggle with my unbelief. And so there's this continuum that's continually going on. Where are you at with it? Are you willing to continue to grow and ask God to help me in that? Do you easily get swept up into the emotionalism or fads of Christianity? You got to ask yourself that. Some are more apt to do that. That's why I've tried to stay away from a lot of social medias and watching videos and all that kind of stuff, because I know how easily Bob is swept up into those things and how easily Bob can be influenced by those things. And so that's why, again, maybe it's a weakness. You know, maybe it's not a strength for Bob, not necessarily to go to commentaries and these kind of stuff. It's probably a weakness for Bob, okay? So that's why I choose to stay in his word so that he can teach me, because I know how easily influenced I am by the things I'm going to listen to and by the things I watch, okay? Is there then a need to change the way you think and change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your great mercy and your great love. I thank you that you are the great King, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. You are the one true God. And you have become incarnate. You've come into the world. And again, as I mentioned, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Help me in the understanding of the triune nature. Lord, you have given me a glimpse, and I'm so excited and glad about that. But still, my finite mind boggles and on this whole thing. And yet, Lord, I believe. And so, Lord, I pray that I would willingly and faithfully and in a manner that is honoring to you, serve you as an ambassador. That I would put your will above my own will. That I would put your desires above my own desires. That I would put your purpose above my own purpose. Lord, help me to trust you to use me in your kingdom for the purposes which you desire. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.